in them to Philemon. Philemon, which is right before the book of Hebrews, if you can't find it. One chapter, one short letter, but nonetheless a powerful, powerful letter of instruction to us. It's powerful, but it's also a personal letter. And I want to pick up the theme of our study over the last 3 weeks, and this is the fourth message from Philemon, where once again we are looking at and considering grace relationships. Those of you who are new amongst us this morning, you're visiting, welcome, good to see you. But we have been relishing in this little letter the wonder of what it means to live lives or have relationships that are founded upon the grace of God. These are relationships established through faith in Jesus Christ. They're not natural relationships. They're not the relationships that you might have with your brother or your sister. They're not even friendship relationships necessarily, like you might have with someone at a particular arena of sports or interest or at school. But no, these are grace relationships that this letter speaks about. They are supernatural relationships. They are forged in the furnace of God's grace and mercy towards sinners like you and me. Grace relationships are established upon the love of God for mankind, the forgiveness of God to mankind, and the reconciliation of God and mankind as He brings us together. And if you're in union with Jesus Christ this morning, then you have already been brought into the fellowship of the saints. That is, you've been brought into relationship by grace with one another. While this letter does not give any direct theological teaching, it is nevertheless a letter that stands firmly and solidly on the back of the gospel message, of gospel truth. And what it does, this letter does, is it sets before us in technicolor, the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the gospel isn't just some facts we know. It isn't just some knowledge that we gain. It is knowledge. Of course, I understand that. It involves knowledge, but the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and in relation to that good news concerning Jesus Christ, you and I find a pathway of forgiveness and reconciliation and entrance back into a right standing, a right relationship with the God of the universe. And what that means is that right today, right now, as we sit here, we are new creations in Christ. We have a certain dependence and reality about our lives that the unbeliever knows nothing about. We are held in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Gary prayed earlier, nothing can snatch us away from His hands. We belong to Him. And because we belong to Him, we are now free to live our lives in the confidence, in the full assurance, in the faith that comes as a gift to us through Jesus Christ. We're not timid. We're not afraid. We're not fearful of the future. We're not anxious about what is going to come and what is going to happen. We're not worried about and fearful about relationships. Because ultimately, if we're in Christ, we're one in Him. And we know that if we rest in Him, all things will be worked out for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. We're just a different people, and we need to be a different people, and our praise and our worship of God needs to be different, and our lives and our relationships need to be different. And in the last 3 weeks, I've been calling you to consider what these grace relationships look like, and we've considered all manner of things here. We've talked about Paul's mindset in the first three verses. We've talked about the fact that he is a man who understands himself to be in relation to Philemon, and to Apphia, his wife, and to Archippus, his son, fellow soldier, and the kingdom of God. And there's true peace in all of this. True peace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we continue this letter, as we continue to look this morning at this letter, I want you to understand that we are standing on the back of theological truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to see a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for every genuine repentant sinner. The Lord Jesus has become, as you will see in this text today, our guarantor, our surety. He has settled our past debts at the cross, and he has provided for our future blessings forever and ever and ever. As Romans 4:25 states, Jesus was delivered over for our transgression, but he was raised because of our justification. And so today, Paul provides for us some steps, some necessary steps that we need to take to see broken, bruised, and damaged relationships between Christians restored back to harmony and peace. Now, I know as I've said this and I've repeated that statement over and over again in each message, that some of you are thinking, well, what about those people that claim to be Christian and they leave this church, they leave the fellowship, they break off all ties and all communication with other believers? What about them? Are they still believers? Well, I'm sobered, and you should be too, as you think about what John says in 1 John 2, that they went out from us because they were not of us. I'm not talking about those who leave and go and fellowship in another church, and for whatever reason, God moves them to minister or serve in those places, but they continue on there, and they have an open heart and an open relationship with those of us here that they've known. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the people who leave and then who draw a line. Beloved, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God knows the hearts of every one of you here. And he knows whether you're in his kingdom or whether you stand outside his kingdom. He knows whether you're a genuine grace, whether you've been brought into a genuine grace relationship with other believers, or whether you're just a lookalike, whether you're a fake. He knows it all. But what's critical in building these relationships is a knowledge of the gospel. And so I want to look this morning at this area of these steps that Paul has given here to Philemon to restore broken relationships. Read with me Philemon. We're going to read the whole letter again because some of you haven't read it at all, and this will give us the context and we'll go from there. Verse 1, Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our brother, beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ Jesus' sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. For I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, we ask that you would open this text to us this day. You would speak to our hearts, save the lost, encourage the weak, and restore the wounded. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The ability to forgive those who have hurt you and be reconciled flows from the truth that whoever has offended you has offended a holy God in a much greater regard. And if God, who is holy, can forgive them, how much more should we who are less than holy forgive sinners and saints who sin against us? This is the theology, this is the truth that is behind Paul's appeal to Philemon, where he is addressing this challenging situation of a runaway slave, a slave who stole from his master and has run away. And Paul has met him, he's become a believer, he's been restored, as it were, to Christ, to God, he's been reconciled, and now he has a conviction. And the conviction is, I need to go back and put things right with my master. And Paul writes this letter to send with him and to appeal on behalf of Onesimus that Philemon would restore him, not just as a slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ. Now, I want you to see in verses 15 through 20, four steps that we need to take to restore the richness of grace relationships when they are broken. Every one of us in this room will at some point offend another. It's the nature of being human. We're not perfect. We don't always say things the way we should say them. We don't always do things the way we should do them. And often we do things we knowingly know will hurt other people. And this is sad, but this is the reality of being in community one with the other. And we're not left alone in this. We're not left without some instruction and some help as to how to restore. And so I want to look at four steps here. Three of them are directly related to the verbs. The first one is more of an overview of verses 15 and 16. But I want you to notice this in verses 15 and 16. The first step essential for experiencing grace relationships is we need to recalibrate our minds. We need to have a recalibration of our minds. What's your mindset when things go wrong relationally? Look at verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. The word for is an explanatory conjunction, and it's revealing more of Paul's reasoning behind the motivation of giving this loving appeal to Philemon. And so he's explaining this need to recalibrate the mindset. And there's two marks, I think, here of recalibration that we need to consider. The first is in verse 15, where we must see life through through the lens of God's providence. We must see life and relationships through the lens of God's providence. Paul had so wanted to keep Onesimus with him because Onesimus had ministered to him greatly. And yet Paul knew that this would be to rob Philemon of his freedom to choose to send Onesimus back to help Paul. He also knew that doing this would not be taking into account the providential purposes of God in saving Onesimus in the first place. What we have to understand is that relationships, grace relationships, grow in the soil of a mindset that focuses on the sovereign purposes of God rather than on our own needs. The daily workings of God's providence are a mystery to us. We can only wonder at what God is doing, and that's what Paul says, for perhaps. Paul's not putting himself in the position of saying, I know all about the providences of God. I know God's purpose in this 100%. That's not true. You don't. I don't. When things happen in life, we don't necessarily know what God's purpose is. Do you think Job knew what God was doing? When God allowed the enemy, when allowed Satan to take away his health and take away his wealth? No, he didn't know. It was a mystery. It was a mystery to his three friends who weren't much help to him. But notice here that Paul is in no doubt. He's in no doubt at all that it is God who is at work here. Look at verse 15. He doesn't say that Onesimus separated himself from Philemon, but rather he couches it in the context of God's providence by saying that he was separated from you. Who separated Onesimus from Philemon? The implication is God did in his providence. And Paul in this explanation is helping Philemon to recalibrate his thinking from his own earthly hurts and his emotions to see the sovereignty of God working its way out for greater purposes and greater glory. Philemon, no doubt, had been angered by this young man's insolence and rebellion and thievery. And you can imagine as Philemon sees this young man approaching that there's a quickening in his heart to want to bring wrath upon that young man, the wrath of a master to a slave. And as he receives this letter written by Paul and he reads it, God is beginning to recalibrate this man's mindset. We need to have this mindset that sees God sovereignly working in all situations through all circumstances and people and lives that we come in contact with. Paul is saying to Philemon, Philemon, you need to lay aside the hurt and the pain and the loss financially. You need to lay that aside and you need to look at this young man through the eyes of a God who sent his son to die for him. That changes everything about our relationships. It just changes everything. Paul could say that he no longer looked at people the same way after he became a Christian from when he was before a Christian. He no longer looked at people in the same way. He saw them now as new creations in Christ Jesus. He saw them in the light of God's providence in their lives. He saw them in the light of the extensive love of God. And there's a second recalibration, and I think in verse 16 we must see the unexpected benefits. Not only must we look at relationships through the eyes of God's providence, but we must look at these grace relationships through the eyes of the unexpected benefits. Philemon must see that this slave, Onesimus, would be restored not just as a slave, but now as a beloved brother. Onesimus is a slave for sure, and Paul wasn't saying, oh, you should just let him go free and he shouldn't have to pay back what he owes. That's not what Paul's saying. But Paul's saying, listen, even though he's a slave, he's also now a free man in Christ. He's no longer enslaved to sin and to Satan and to that realm of darkness, but he's free in Christ. And as a man who's now free in Christ, he is going to love the lost and he's going to love the brethren, which includes you, Philemon. He's going to serve you like you've never known before. And so Philemon's temporary loss led to the benefit of him having Onesimus back forever, not just as a slave, but now in grace relationship forever as a brother in Christ, as a slave brother. Philemon's temporary loss was, in fact, eternal gain through Christ. Don't miss this. Conversion in Christ doesn't release you and me from life's structures and duties and responsibilities and even unfair social structures, because this wasn't a right social structure yet existed in that time. But coming to Christ doesn't release us from those things. But what it does do is it enables us, as it would have here in this situation, enabled Onesimus to accomplish tasks and to overcome difficult situations from a new motive, a Christ-like motive. Now we see this example of what Paul's calling Philemon here to recalibrate his mindset. We see this, these same two elements in the life of Joseph, whose brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt. Many years later, God raises Joseph up to be second only to Pharaoh. And he could say to his brothers in Genesis 45, verses 5 through 18, we won't read all of it, but he could say this: God sent me before you. Notice that. God sent me. You didn't. It wasn't you who sold me into slavery. That's not the focus of his thoughts here, but rather that God allowed you to do this evil so that I might be sent before you to what? To preserve your life. To preserve a remnant in the earth and keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt. And then a few chapters later in Genesis 50 and verse 20, and the brothers are really panicking because now dad's died, Jacob's died, and they're really freaking out here. What's this Joseph going to do to them? Because they know they deserve his wrath. They know that they deserve his punishment. They know they're not in a good place. And he comes to them, he calms them, calms their hearts, and he says to them, and here's this perspective, this sovereign, this providential perspective again. He says, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order, and here's the benefit, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Is that how you look at your relationships with others? If God's sovereign, and he is, that's not an if of doubt, that's the if of certainty. If God is sovereign, and he is, then our relationships here with one another are not by chance. They're intended. They're purposeful. You're going to see other purposes than these two, the benefits, but you're going to see other purposes as we unfold this. But and even for our unbelieving relationships, those who are unbelievers, God also has a purpose for them. And so it's good for us to pause and to consider this step, when especially when it comes to reconciling back to someone who's hurt you or has done something evil against you. How are you going to handle that? Well, start here. Step one, get your mind calibrated and in line with the providences of God over your life. God's already marked out your life. God already knows exactly what you're going to do for him. He already knows exactly what you're not going to do for him. He has it all mapped out. Even in Acts chapter 2, we find the same recalibration. Acts chapter 2 reveals that while wicked hands killed the Lord Jesus, Peter says, in fact, that this man, Jesus Christ, God delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. So reconciliation and grace relationships then are forged in the furnace of affliction when we respond by seeing life through the lens of God's providence. And when we focus on the benefits that will flow from the difficulty relationally you're experiencing. Here's a couple of application questions for you. What relational difficulty are you facing right now? What relational difficulty are you facing right now? Who do you avoid? Let's put it that way. Who do you run from? Who do you wish when they come into your presence wasn't there? Those are all relational difficulties, believe me. Are you looking at that struggle with the mindset of the providence of God? Have you stopped and thought about, God, what are you doing here? What do you want me to see? And are you seeing the benefits that may come from that difficult relationship? That's the first point, the first step that's essential for grace relationships. The second step is found in verse 17, and that is we need to restore to fellowship. Not only do we need to recalibrate our mindset, but we need to restore to fellowship. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. In this verse, Paul draws a conclusion based upon a condition he already believes is true. The truth is that Philemon regards or holds Paul to be a partner. This word partner is the Greek word koinonon, and it means one who fellowships and shares something in common with another. It's the same translated, it's often translated fellowship or sharing, partnership. It describes those who have common interests, common feelings, common work, common beliefs. Paul was to Philemon one who shared in the saving work and the ministry of Christ. They were fellow soldiers. They were fellow laborers in the work. They were fellow children of God. And so because that's true, because there's that partnership, Paul lays down the heart of his appeal, which is accept him, Philemon. Accept Onesimus as you would accept me. So what's the basis of this acceptance? Ignoring the wrong of Onesimus? No. The basis of this acceptance is the fellowship, the partnership that they all share in Christ. Now, you couldn't say this with an unbeliever. You couldn't use this appeal to an unbeliever. But maybe you know some people that are believers and they're at war with one another and there's a faction and there's a division, there's some brokenness. You can appeal to them on the basis of their united fellowship in Christ. Accept him is the first of three imperatives that we'll look at this morning that will bring home the appeal that he's making home and bring this letter to a close. At this point of the appeal, he is demanding of Philemon an action. This is something he's saying you need to take right now, immediately. This is not open for you to think about and process and go away for a week and come back and make a decision. He's saying, accept him. And the Greek tense of this verb is right now. You accept him. Now, Paul knew that Philemon would be standing there with the letter. Onesimus would be over there standing with his eyes down to the ground and just praying like crazy. And Paul says, you need to accept him. And this word means you need to take him to yourself. Paul qualifies the acceptance that Philemon should show to Onesimus as being the same kind of acceptance that he had shown to Paul. It's not that this acceptance is of the same manner. That's not the idea here. It's even richer than that. But rather that he should receive Onesimus as if it was Paul right there knocking on his door. This kind of restoration is beautifully pictured, is it not, in the story of the prodigal son who returns to his father's house after squandering his inheritance and living a totally sinful life, ending up in a pigsty, eating the husks and the pig swill because he's so hungry, and he's You know, he's a Jew and he's caring for pigs. This is just nuts. But that's how low he got. And he's returning to his father's house. And the father, who had every right to be angry at this son and to keep his distance from this rebellious boy who had brought shame on the family name, instead goes to the city gate every day, scanning the horizon to see if possible on this day his son will return. And when he does, and he sees him at a great distance, we're told he had compassion on him, and he threw aside his dignity, and he, as an older man who would never have run, it was not dignified to run, he pulls up his cloak, and he runs towards his son, who is making his way home, hungry and stinky and smelly, and he throws his arms around him, and he embraces him, even though he would have smelt like the pigsty, and he begins kissing him. And the son says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father will have nothing of this. And he commands his servant, "Bring the best robe to clothe him." That's the family heirloom. That's the robe that marks that family. Bring that best robe and clothe him, and it restoring, and in so doing, restore this son of mine to his position in the family. And then he calls him to bring a ring and put it on a finger, restoring the authority that son has in the family, and shoes for his feet, which are a symbol of sonship versus slavery. And then the father doesn't stop there. He says, "Let's celebrate. Let's celebrate the return of my son. Kill the fatted calf." And he begins to call people to come and throws this big party, saying, "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate this glorious occasion. What a restoration. What a restoration back into the family. It's such a beautiful picture, isn't it, of what God does for us through Christ when we come and repent with a repentant heart, when we come to our senses and we see the folly of our way and we turn from it, we come back to the Father and we come through Christ and the grace that God has provided and all the blessings that He's provided and the forgiveness and the mercy and the justification that come through Christ, and the Father wraps His arms around us. And we may stink like the pigsty of our own self-righteousness or our own sin, and yet the Father hugs us and kisses us and embraces us, and He declares us to be His children. The more common response when someone's hurt you, let you down, is that of the older brother who maintained his distance, not willing to participate, hardens his heart to the father's pleas, and even gets a little angry and frustrated about this whole thing, saying to his father, "Father, listen, this is just not right. This is not fair. I've served you all my life, and yet you've never killed a fatted calf for me." That's the more common response when someone hurts us. Distance. Thinking it's unfair, the hardening of the heart, anger, frustration. Yet that's not what grace relationships are about. That's not what grace relationships do. Grace is not fair. Grace is receiving something we don't deserve. When the sinner comes in faith to God, God will restore such a one with all the heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. God will restore that sinner to Himself, and once restored, He wants us now, those who are restored and at peace with God and in fellowship and communion with God, He now wants us to take that sweet love relationship and that sweet blessing that's ours in Christ and now go and make that a reality with other relationships. He He wants us to develop genuine relationships built on forgiveness, reconciliation, and blessing. Application question this morning for this point. Who do you need to accept as God in Christ has accepted you? Who are you holding off at a distance? Do you have raw emotions or hardened heart or bitterness towards another believer? That you need to return to that believer and you need to embrace them as you would embrace Christ. Love them as you would love Christ. That brings us to the third step essential to experiencing grace relationships, and that's found in verses 18 and 19, which is release the debt. Release the debt. Paul writes, but if he, Onesimus, has wronged you, Philemon, in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Second verb. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me, to me, even your own self as well. Verse 18 here, Paul's expressing his heart. He's showing a total willingness to pay and to bear the debts of Onesimus by commanding, charge that to my accounts. The second imperative is one of the most touching, and it's one of the most moving statements of Paul in all of the New Testament. For such compassion and such sacrificial love are rare even amongst those who have been saved. Paul risked his own relationship here with Philemon to see a Christ-honoring relationship created between Philemon and Onesimus. We say, well, how could Paul, who was in prison, afford to pay the debt? Someone suggested that the fact that he hadn't been there as a slave with Philemon, that Philemon would have had to have hired another slave or purchased another slave at the cost of perhaps up to 500 denarii, a year and a half's wages. Not to mention the loss of productivity, not to mention the fact that this young man even stole from him to help him on his way and his journey from Colossae all the way to Rome. This is a great financial debt. And maybe Paul had some money stashed away, we don't know. Maybe not. Maybe he's just saying, look, if it comes down to it, I'll do the work to pay you back. I'll become your slave. And so although we don't really know exactly what took place with Onesimus and Philemon, we know that real damage was suffered and real debt was incurred. No one can deny that from this passage. And yet Paul says, charge it to my account. And really the word there is the same word as we use for imputation. He's saying, impute that to me. Take that man's debt and put that on my ledger. Impute that to my life. So how do we release someone of the emotional, spiritual, or physical debt that we feel they owe us? There's only one way. And that's by taking the hurt to your own account. Really, Paul's saying, charge me, but in a sense, he's teaching Philemon, isn't he? And he's saying, really, you just need to take this to your own account. We see that here. See that here in a little bit. But this is the only way that you're going to overcome emotional, spiritual, or physical debt with people. Really. You've got to take the hurt, embrace the hurt. We don't just ignore it. We don't just bury our heads in the sand about these difficulties in relationships. But rather, like Paul here, we speak to it, we own it, and we release the debtor. This is the gospel expressed through life, through relationship. This is what Christ modeled to us, isn't it? In order to save us, he said to the Father, Father, charge Andy Woodfield's debt to my account. Impute it against me. Judge me. The judgment that he rightly deserves, the condemnation that he's rightly under, put that on me. That's the only way that debt can be released. We could never earn our salvation because, and we can never earn our salvation because Jesus Christ has already paid the debt in full. And salvation now then becomes a gift. It's a gift. Now, this step is so critical for us to take when facing relational hurts. And it's critical for these reasons. Jesus said we should release people of debt because failure to do this has dire consequences. In Matthew 6, in the model prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples, he says, if you forgive others their transgressions, their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you your transgressions. In other words, the mark of a genuine believer is that he forgives others as he's been forgiven. The plea in this prayer, by the way, which is, Lord, lead us not into temptation, is actually sandwiched between the call to forgive your debtors. And so, by implication, when we don't forgive our debtors, when we don't forgive those who've hurt us, what happens is we open a door for the enemy now to tempt us and to lead us into the expression of temptation. And what kind of outworking is that? Well, that works out in slander, that works out in gossip, that works out in anger, that works out in division, that works out in every kind of sin that's known to man. And when we don't forgive, according to Hebrews 12:15, we miss the grace of God and bitterness takes control, and the root of bitterness, when it springs up, causes trouble and defiles many. Defiles many. Now in verse 19, this is interesting, Paul offers here that which is emphatic to him, and he says, and he writes this in an emphatic way, he says, this is my own handwriting. I write this for I, Paul, emphatic, am writing this with my own hand. Why does he do that? Because he's authenticating this as his own words rather than the words of a scribe. He also reminds Philemon that his new life in Christ and all the attendant blessings that have come to him have come to him through Paul. Paul was Philemon's spiritual father, and it's thought that maybe this man Philemon came to know the Lord through Paul's preaching while he was in Ephesus, because Paul had never been to Colossae. So Paul's saying, look, Philemon, you need to think about this rightly. You need to think about the full orb of who we are now, of who Onesimus is, of who I am, of who you are. We are indebted. We're all indebted. We're all indebted to God, number one, right? If you're a believer here this morning, you're indebted to God. And the cost of your salvation and the price that was paid outweighs any cost or thievery or anything that's been done against you. It outweighs it all completely. But not only are we indebted to God, we're indebted to those who are faithful to share the gospel with us. Do you know that? I'm indebted to those people in my little home church growing up who were faithful to preach Christ and Him crucified. I mean, there were lots of things in that church that weren't right, but there were some who were really faithful. I'm indebted to the people who modeled Christ. I'm indebted to the people who loved this little wretch, this little rebel, even while I was living in sin and living a total life of hypocrisy. I'm indebted to my wife for her love and her patience and her kindness and her goodness. I'm indebted to my children because they still love me even though at times I've sinned against them as a dad. I'm indebted to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, for your love. You've put up with me for 12 years. I find that incredible. Gary, stop laughing. But it's true, isn't it? We're indebted to one another. There's a load of debt going on here. And Paul's saying to Philemon, you're indebted to me. You're indebted to me because I'm your spiritual father. You have a natural father who you're indebted to, but you have a spiritual father. I led you to a knowledge of Christ. I trained you. I equipped you. I've sent you back to Colossae, and now you're serving the Lord in that place to the glory of God. And ultimately, Philemon, you're indebted to God just as Onesimus is and just as I am. We're all indebted. So really, if we're going to talk about debt here, let's just get a perspective on where the debt really lies. It lies between us and God. It lies with Christ, who paid the debt in full. It is finished. Now, the importance of forgiving is critical. And in Matthew 18:21, Jesus illustrates the importance of the heart to forgive. When Peter comes to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Who's counting it? 490 times. Who's counting? For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, and he released him and forgave him his debt. But that slave went out. He found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And so this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went, and he threw him in prison until he should pay back all that he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. And they came, and they reported it to their lord, all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave. Ouch. I forgave you all your debts because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? Just apply that to your own life. How much debt has God forgiven in your life? Can you even count it? I mean, if you were to put it in the scales, it would be shameful for all of us. And we've pleaded to the Lord to have mercy on us, and God has said, sure, I'm glad you've come to this point. Welcome. Your debt is paid in full. But now apply that to your relationships with other believers. Someone says something, does something, and it's hurtful. You're offended. What are you going to do? Well, if you don't go and deal with it and get forgiveness and forgive that person, provide forgiveness for that person who sinned, you now set yourself up as their ruler and judge. And according to this, you become a wicked servant of the Lord. Just saying what the parable teaches. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus defining you, one who he died for, as being wicked. Frightening, isn't it? Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart from me, you wicked slave. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire. Do we need to examine ourselves here? We need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, am I truly and really one who's building grace relationships? Or am I building relationships on the back of law, of right and wrong? Some application questions. Have you known the sweetness of the Lord's forgiveness in your life? Have you known what it is to have that debt, that crushing debt, that bankruptcy removed from your shoulders and to be declared now righteous, complete, whole, a son of the living God? Have you known that? I hope so. You can know that by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Second question, are you holding someone to ransom right now? Are you holding someone to ransom? Is there someone that you need to release from this debt? Is there any root of bitterness in your heart towards someone else? Can you point to ways? Thirdly, can you point to ways where you have shown this kind of grace, where you've absorbed the debt that someone else owed you? You've just absorbed it through love and forgiveness, and you've reconciled this relationship. Maybe even physical financial debt. I hope so, because Hickman Community Church will only truly reflect the grace of God when we have that kind of mindset to relationships with other people. The fourth step, essential for grace, experiencing grace relationships, is refresh others. Refresh others. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. I love this verse because, again, he returns to calling Philemon his brother, a brother in Christ by grace alone. And we can say that this entire letter is an entreaty. It's an entreaty to a brother on behalf of another brother. Paul desired to benefit from Philemon's responses to this request. That benefit was on a spiritual level in the Lord. Notice he says, refresh my heart in the Lord. Benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And that's the third imperative, by the way. The third command here is a command to refresh Paul's heart in Christ. And we can see from this that every personal sacrifice that we make, now get this is so critical, every personal sacrifice we make is a means to refreshing other people. None of us are an island. When I forgive a brother in Christ of his sin and he's married, guess who he tells? His wife. Guess who gets refreshed through that? His wife gets refreshed through that. He tells other brothers, they get refreshed through that. They say, man, that guy, he was just so forgiving. I wouldn't have forgiven like that, but he did, and my heart's been refreshed because that shows me Christ is in him. You get that picture? Every time, you might say, well, this is just between me and you. No, there's nothing, that doesn't exist. That just doesn't exist in life. Every human being has other connections. And when you have this kind of approach to relationships with other people, you not only bless them by forgiving them, but you refresh the hearts of those who are watching on. I love that. And this is the mystery, is it not, of our union in Christ. Practically speaking, believers are no longer living in the vacuum of self, but living in the context of the lives of a community in Christ. To live a Christ-centered life is to live a Christ-focused life. We're to see ourselves as vessels through which the grace of God flows from one to the other. That's the power of God. What saves you is grace. It's the grace of God. That's what the gospel is. It's the power of God to salvation. And what saves lives is when the grace of God flows through us to others. By the way, that's what saves churches. That's what grows churches. That's what makes churches strong. When we put on Christ, and we embrace the grace that has been given to us, and we share that grace with each other. Grace upon grace. Great title for a women's conference. As we do this, the entire body receives a blessing and is refreshed from the Lord. We must remember that none of this is about you and me. It's about others. It's about loving others, loving God and loving our neighbor. It's about having an others focus. And you know what's incredible is in the military, they use this very maxim to help men fight and be committed like anything. I mean, the whole concept of leaving no man behind, that's an others focus. It's been proven that men, when they know they are fighting for another whom they love, whom as a brother, they will fight more aggressively. And we need to fight for unity and for peace. You say, that's a contradiction of terms. How can you be fighting and have peace? Well, friend, that's the world we live in. there is no peace without a war. And there's a war, all right. And the war is for you to submit to the right commander, to do what he's commanded you to do, and to die to yourself and to live for him. Application question. Who in your life, who that you're connected to, needs to experience God's grace flowing through you to them? Who do you need to benefit? And who will be refreshed by your forgiveness? Well, in conclusion, we could say this. Where there is no gospel, there are no grace relationships. It's only as we first come to experience forgiveness and reconciliation from God ourselves that we can then live those realities out towards fellow believers. In other words, as I started out saying, the gospel is the foundation upon which such grace relationships are established and maintained. Now, many people come to church in hopes of finding some nice people who they selfishly hope will meet their needs and expectations. Maybe you fall into that category to some degree. But this approach to church and to church life is doomed to failure. We need more than the human touch in our lives. We need the divine work of regeneration. We need to receive the gift of faith and the gift of repentance and the outpouring of God's grace and mercy in our lives. So today, if you desire to experience grace relationships, then God commands you to repent of your sinful way, selfish way, and to turn to Him for His forgiveness and His grace freely offered through the work of Christ on the cross. If you reject God's offer of salvation today through Jesus Christ, then you reject the beauty of ever experiencing these relationships, firstly with God and then with other people. And so God commands us, put aside your self-righteousness, put aside your self-righteous works, and agree with Him that on your own you are not good, but evil, intent on living for your own glory and goodness. Put that aside. Die to that. God has told us in no uncertain terms that if you're living like that, that man who lives for self and lives for self-righteousness, you're already under condemnation, and that your sins will one day be held, you'll be held accountable before God for your sins, and your destiny will be hell, the lake of fire forever and ever. That's the bad news. But the good news is you don't need to walk out the door here today thinking that is going to be your reality. You can walk out the door today knowing the forgiveness and reconciliation of Christ and knowing that your life now has meaning and purpose in community, in Christ's community. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for these four steps that are essential for grace relationships. Oh, help us, Lord, to think and to see ourselves through your eyes, through the eyes of providence, the eyes of your sovereign rule and reign and purposes. Help us, Lord, to love others. Lord, to forgive, to release people from debt, to Father, not hold their sin against them. Oh, Father, I pray you would help us, Lord God, to be those who refresh one another. May we do that in this church for your honor, for your glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.